Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 20, Africa, Proconsulates. First off, I want to thank you all for your prayers and patience. I am now, as you can tell, healthy again. I also want to thank listener Tim for catching my mispronunciation of Lyon as Lyons, which from here on I will call by its Roman name, Lugdunum, and of my mispronunciation of Polycarp's home of Smyrna as Smyrna. Sorry about that. Last episode, we wrapped up the story of the second century church by looking at the formation of the New Testament canon up to about 195 AD. In this episode, we begin the third century period of church history by returning to the province we briefly visited in episode 17, Roman Africa, the birthplace of Latin Christianity. Before we proceed, I think we should bring ourselves up to speed on what has happened at the imperial level, both to orient ourselves to the time period and because events concerning the Roman emperors will interweave with church history, even more so in the 3rd century. When we last discussed the Roman government, we were in the reign of the infamous Commodus, whose only redeeming quality was his perceived benevolence towards the church. His favorite mistress, before she tried to assassinate him, was Marcia, who either was a Christian or sympathized with the Christians. Bishop Victor of Rome was able to secure the release of Christian confessors from the mines of Sardinia via his connections to her. Now, Commodus's tyranny eventually became too much for the Romans, and he was assassinated, ending the Antonine dynasty and quickly sending the empire into civil war. The ultimate victor in this war was the Roman African Lucius Septimius Severus, who became emperor on April 9th, 193 AD, and defeated all his rivals for the throne within 4 years. Severus would reign until he died on February 4th to 11, and his family would rule the empire, with one brief interruption, until the year 235. If you want more information, the Civil War and the reign of Severus are covered in episodes 97 to 102 in Mike Duncan's The History of Rome. There are, however, a few things to note about Severus before we proceed to our main topic. Unlike Marcus Aurelius, who personally disliked the faithful, and Commodus, who was merely tolerant, Severus is said to have actually been favorably disposed towards certain select Christians. We are not told why, but I think that, in addition to his wife, Julia Domna, being a Syrian Easterner, a certain event early in Severus's reign explains the emperor's friendly disposition. As he was marching on the path to becoming master of the Roman world, Severus had to defeat a rival by the name of Gaius Pescennius Niger for control of the Eastern Empire. While Severus had defeated Niger by 194 AD, the city of Byzantium in Thrace held out and was run by supporters of the now deceased Niger. Severus's legions besieged the city for over 2 years before it fell in late 195 AD. One of the men defending the city against Severus's forces was Gaius Cecilius Capella. Capella had earlier served as proconsul of Africa under Commodus, where he had persecuted Christians. Specifically, he was remembered for having the martyr Mavilis of Hadrumetum fed alive to wild beasts. As Byzantium fell to the opposing legions, Capella is said to have cried out, "Christians, rejoice," before he died. Thus, the Christians of Byzantium welcomed Severus's victory, and even though the emperor severely reduced the city after capturing it, it is possible he may have heard how the Christians supported his forces against those of Niger. At some point when he had fallen ill, Severus sought out a Christian named Proculus, who healed him by anointing the emperor. Severus's son and successor Caracalla also knew this man and treated him well. Proculus ultimately died in peace in the imperial palace on the Palatine Hill. Other high-ranking Christian men and women served under Severus and were protected by the emperor, even from fanatical pagan mobs. The infant Caracalla, in fact, had a wet nurse slave who was a Christian. Another particularly notable example of a Christian serving the Roman government occurred in the reigns of Commodus and Caracalla. A freedman named Marcus Aurelius Prosennus was in charge of the supply of wine to the Palatine Palace. Afterwards, he became director of the gladiatorial games, then a steward of imperial assets, and eventually became Caracalla's chief chamberlain. Green 115. Sometime after he served as director of the gladiatorial games, he converted to Christianity. When he died in 217, his body was taken back to Rome and buried in a wonderful sarcophagus, which attests to both his career and, discreetly, his Christian faith. Proculus and Prosennus are both fine examples of how, in the age of the Severan dynasty, Christianity was, to use the words of William Friend, coming out of the shadows and gaining acceptance and prominence in Roman society. All this said, though, the church was still a religio illicita, illegal, foreign and subject to popular hatred. Pogroms by pagans and Jews and local persecution by conservative governors could occur at any time, at any place in the Roman Empire. To become a Christian still meant distancing oneself from classical society. Before we leave Emperor Severus and the macro view of the empire, there is one final event in his wars for supremacy that may have some bearing on our story. To win control of the northwestern empire, Severus had to defeat his former ally, Clodius Albinus. The decisive conflict between the two men took place on February 19th, 197, in Gaul, at the city of, wait for it, Lugdunum. After Albinus was dead and Severus victorious, the city was sacked and burned. Irenaeus was still bishop of the city at this time, and it was perhaps at this point that the great bishop died in the collateral damage of the Roman Civil War. With all that said, let us proceed to our main topic, Christianity in Roman Africa. The capital of Roman Africa was Carthage. The city of Carthage was founded by Phoenician settlers in the 9th century BC. The Phoenicians were a Semitic people related to the biblical Canaanites who inhabited what is today Lebanon. Carthage was originally ruled by its mother city, Tyre, until the settlement matured into a city and governed itself. The name Carthage is Phoenician for new city. At first, the new city was ruled by kings until the 6th century BC, when authority was concentrated into the hands of two shafits, or judges, annually elected magistrates. The Roman consulship took some inspiration from this system. Like their cousins, the biblical Canaanites, the Carthaginians worshipped Baal and practiced, by immolation, infanticidal human sacrifice. The archaeological evidence of this horrific practice can still be seen today. With the fall of Tyre to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar II, Carthage became the premier city of the Phoenician colonies. Soon the Carthaginians were in charge of a Mediterranean empire, spanning across the coasts of Africa, Numidia, Mauritania, and even the Iberian Peninsula. In addition to this, they also had a foothold on major islands, such as Sardinia and Sicily. The latter is where their conflict with the early Roman Republic began. Over the course of the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, Roman Carthage battled for dominance over the western Mediterranean. Obviously, Rome emerged victorious. Carthage was destroyed in 146 BC. Unreliable legend says the ground was salted, so that nothing could ever grow there again. While Carthage the Empire was done, Carthage the city was about to enter a new phase in its long life. It was Augustus Caesar himself who re-established Carthage as a Roman colony in 40 BC. From then on, the city would rise to be second only to Rome as the major city of the West. Augustus set Carthage as the capital of his newly reorganized province of Africa Proconsularis, so named because it was governed by an annually appointed proconsul, who arrived every July. Africa Proconsularis included what is today Tunisia and stretched across the coast of Libya all the way to Cyrenaica, just west of Egypt. This Libyan part of Africa was called by the Romans Tripolitania. The most prominent city of Tripolitania was the home of the aforementioned Emperor Septimius Severus, Leptis Magna. Finally, Roman North Africa, when discussed in scholarly literature, also includes the territory of Numidia and Mauritania to the west. These provinces were acquired by the Romans separately from their wars with Carthage. As a Roman city, Carthage retained much of its Phoenician heritage. The Forum at the center of the city was located on the dominating Bursa Hill. From this, the Romans applied their characteristic grid structure, complete with key roads, baths, a circus, and theaters. As a major port city, Carthage had two, an inner military port, which was circular in shape, and a long rectangular commercial port to the south, connecting to the military harbor. In Carthage, one could find the native Punic language, occasionally Greek, and of course Latin spoken among the denizens of the city. The gods of both Rome and Carthage were worshipped and sometimes assimilated to one another. Thus, the main deity of Carthage, Baal Hamon, was assimilated to the Roman Saturn, the father of Jupiter. However, it should be noted that the Romans were able to eventually stamp out the practice of human sacrifice once they controlled the area. Carthage was also a center of sophisticated intellectual Latin learning and rhetoric. By the time of Septimius Severus, the bustling trade port city had grown to eclipse even its pre-Roman prosperity. We have very little information on when and how Christianity arrived in Roman Africa. The earliest record for Christians in Roman Africa are the martyrdoms of July 180 AD under the proconsul Publius Vigilius Saturninus that we saw in episode 17. No claims to apostolic origin were ever made by the bishops of Carthage like those in Rome or Alexandria. It is thought by some scholars that African Christianity originated, like it did elsewhere, among the local Jewish population. Jews had a strong presence in Carthage. Many of them were descended from Eastern Greek speakers who migrated to the region. This is certainly possible, but cannot be demonstrated for certain. More likely, the early African church originated from a variety of peoples from across the empire, mixing together in the cosmopolitan environment of Carthage. Christianity in Africa was itself a mixed entity. Not only were there Catholics, but heretical groups as well, including the followers of Valentinus, Marcion, and Montanus. Enter Quintus Septimius Florens Tertullianus, better known to us as Tertullian of Carthage, the father of Latin Christianity. Despite his great importance for the history of the early church, very little can be known about Tertullian in terms of biographical details. Up until 1971, the standard account of Tertullian's life followed the account of the late 4th century church father Jerome. In his book On Illustrious Men, Jerome compiled small biographies of prominent believers from the Apostle Paul to the holy men of Jerome's own day. Tertullian is the 53rd entry in Jerome's book. According to Jerome, Tertullian was the son of a Roman centurion and a presbyter in the church of Carthage, who lived a long life but at some point left the Catholic Church and became a Montanist. Jerome's contemporary, Augustine, stated that Tertullian eventually left the Montanist movement as well and formed his own sect, the Tertullianists. Many historians also thought Tertullian was a professional lawyer before being ordained, perhaps even identifiable with a famous Roman jurist also named Tertullianus. This portrait remained standard until 1971, when scholar Timothy D. Barnes published his monograph, Tertullian, a Historical and Literary Study. In his book, Barnes questions and refutes nearly every element of the standard biography, showing that Jerome and subsequent church writers knew next to nothing historically reliable about Tertullian's life. Eusebius, for instance, in his church history, knew very little of the Latin West. He was aware of Tertullian's existence, but not much else. While initially met with skepticism, Barnes's views have prevailed among scholars specializing in Tertullian. Hence, I will be following his reconstruction in this episode. Thus, following Barnes, Tertullian was not a presbyter, he was not the son of a centurion, and he was not a lawyer, nor the famous jurist Tertullianus, although he was acquainted with Roman law better than most lay people. What we really know about Tertullian comes to us through his writings, of which 31 Latin texts are extant. Regrettably, Tertullian does not afford us much of a narrative. A biography of this brilliant thinker cannot be written in the conventional sense. As a result, this episode will jump around in terms of the timeline. But don't worry, next week we'll be back to our usual chronological approach. Tertullian was born sometime in the mid-2nd century in Roman Africa. He grew up a pagan, but converted to Christianity around 195 AD. He was married, and his wife was a Christian, although when she became a believer is unknown, as is the time of her death. Indeed, very little about their relationship is known. However, Tertullian did admit to adultery in his book On the Resurrection, which seems to imply Tertullian was still a pagan when he was married, as he says that he strove now as a Christian to live a chaste life. He was acquainted with Roman law as well as Latin rhetoric. He was also familiar with Christian Greek authors such as the Apologists and Irenaeus of Lugdunum, although he only wrote in Latin. Tertullian's large literary output appears to end shortly after 213 AD or so, suggesting that he did not live too long after that. It is not Tertullian's life, but his thought, which is his legacy. As the first major Christian author to write in Latin, he left the Western Church with a linguistic and intellectual starting point for its theology. Just as Theophilus of Antioch was the first Greek author to use the word Trinity, Tertullian was the first Latin author to use the word Trinitas. Many of the Latin words he used to express Christian theology became part of the standard lexicon for Christians in the Western Roman Empire. His large literary output also means that Tertullian has left us with his thoughts and opinions on a variety of subjects, from martyrdom to female dress. Like previous authors that we have looked at, a full analysis of all Tertullian's thought will require numerous episodes. Hence, what follows is a sample of Tertullian's theology and views. Perhaps Tertullian's most enduring contribution to Orthodox Catholic theology was his theology of the Holy Trinity. Like many early Orthodox thinkers, Tertullian's writing concerning the Trinity was prompted by heresy, specifically the heresy usually known as modalism or monarchianism. Tertullian traced this heresy to a man named Praxius. Praxius was the Asian who convinced Eleutherius of Rome to reject the Montanist prophecy. Who was this Praxius? Praxius is not an actual name, so his real identity is subject to debate. However, this need not concern us at the moment, as we will go into great detail on the Monarchians in an upcoming episode where we examine the Church of Rome in the early 3rd century. For now, we shall briefly look at what the modalist monarchianism of Praxeas was and how Tertullian responded by refuting it and defending the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. Modalism, also known as monarchianism, was a theological position that originated in Asia. It was an attempt to reconcile the Christian belief in monotheism and the belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the divine word of God the Father. While Justin Martyr and others spoke approvingly of language of two entities in the Godhead, Father and Son, the modalists believe that this to be essentially polytheism. Therefore, the modalists believe that Father and Son were not distinct in any way, but simply names used to refer to the same God in different times. As a result, they believe that God the Father had suffered and died and rose from the dead, since the Father and his Son were one identical person. This aspect of their teaching is known as patripassionism, meaning the Father underwent the passion at Golgotha. Tertullian wrote against Praxeas, and in doing so, provided a thorough defense of the Catholic doctrine of the Holy Trinity, exegeting scripture and building on the groundwork laid by the Apologists and Irenaeus. Tertullian affirmed that the Father, while alone in eternity past, was not truly alone in that his Word and Wisdom, who became incarnate as Jesus Christ, was always with him, just as human beings have their own reason with inside their minds. To say that the Father eternally possessed his Word and Wisdom and communed with him does not destroy monotheism or make the Father no longer the single source of all things. Tertullian also introduced to the Latin-speaking Church the way of articulating the Trinity in terms of persons and substance. The divine substance was what God is, the divine essence. The divine person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all were of the same substance. The Son was distinguished from the Father in person, but was of the same substance because he was eternally begotten of the Father before all ages. The Spirit as well was of the same substance of the Father because he proceeds from him through the Son. Hence, for Tertullian, the Father had always possessed his eternally begotten Word and Wisdom, and his Holy Spirit had always proceeded from him. In this way, Tertullian was still able to defend the idea of the Father as the single ultimate source of all things. Like the Apologists, Tertullian also held to a distinction between the Word before creation and the Word begotten for the purpose of creation. Before being brought forth, so to speak, for creation, the Son remained within the Father. Tertullian used the analogy of rays of light emanating from the Son, S-U-N. This tendency of subordinating the Son to the Father in this way would later be controversial in the Church, but for the time it was an acceptable way to express the eternal generation of the person of the Son from the person of the Father. Tertullian vigorously defended the idea of three persons as completely compatible with monotheism. There was one divine essence which was not divided or separated into three parts, but rather, the three persons were distinctions or distributions within the single unified Godhead. To suggest that there was one person who simply existed in different modes contradicted the divine revelation of God himself. Well, with all that said, we shall leave Tertullian's doctrine of the Trinity and move on to further subjects. As is evident in his debates with heretics like Praxeas, from the get-go, the Christianity of Tertullian was a tough and resilient faith, fierce and rigorous. Johannes Kosten describes Tertullian's writings as such in his Patrology. With a profound knowledge of philosophy, law, Greek, and Latin letters, Tertullian combines an inexhaustible vigor, burning rhetoric, and biting satire. His attitude is uncompromising. Forever a fighter, he knew no relenting towards his enemies, whether pagans, Jews, heretics, or later on, Catholics. All his writings are polemic, of fiery temperament, and burning energy, he develops a fanatical passion for truth. Costin, 247. This estimation is aptly demonstrated by looking at Tertullian's view of the polytheist milieu. Tertullian was very much aware that Christians lived in a pagan world. The question was where to draw the line between accommodation and fealty to Christ. Could a Christian attend ceremonies of pagan friends? Could Christians serve in the Roman army? Was it permissible for Christians to attend public festivals and games? All these questions and much more were being debated by the faithful at this time, and Tertullian, never one to turn down an opportunity to expound his own views on controversial subjects, took up his pen and wrote several treatises on various issues. Tertullian tended towards rigorism, which intensified over the course of his life. This intensification eventually caused him to join the Montanist sect in Carthage sometime between 206 and 208 AD. Tertullian's slide into Montanism occurred at a time when the new prophecy was still somewhat acceptable to the Catholic Church of Carthage. Unlike the Eastern churches, the West was far less condemnatory of Montanism. Hence, Tertullian's decision to become an adherent of the Phrygian movement should not be viewed as a radical moment of change in his life. The main difference between the Catholic Tertullian and the Montanist Tertullian, and keep in mind those two things were not entirely incompatible yet, was the intensification of Tertullian's already intense rigorism. In some respects, Tertullian was more in the mainstream of Christian thought. He believed Christians should not attend gladiatorial games or the theater because of their brutality, inhumanity, or just general celebration of immorality and idolatry, not to mention bloodlust. But in other areas, he was more marginal in his thinking. Earlier in his life, Tertullian wrote highly of Christian marriage. Later, in his book, addressed to his wife, he encouraged her not to remarry should he die. If this was too difficult, she should at least marry a Christian. Towards the end of his literary career, Tertullian had nothing good to say about remarriage, and his arguments against it could easily be taken to suggest that he viewed Christian marriage itself as something negative. Tertullian held that Christians could enter public life in the Roman government so long as they avoided any and all possible idolatry, which basically meant Christians could actually not be in the government. Pagan sacrifice and Roman religion touched every aspect of a magistrate's job. On these grounds, along with violence, Tertullian believed that military service was also forbidden to Christians. When the Emperor Severus died and his sons Caracalla and Geta inherited the empire, they bestowed a donative on their troops in a ceremony involving laurel crowns. A donative was basically a bonus that troops got from the emperor upon his ascension. One soldier refused to wear the crown because he was a Christian, and such a thing was idolatry. The man was promptly arrested and imprisoned to await judgment. The imprisoned military confessor was soon eagerly anticipating martyrdom. Many Christians, including other fellow soldiers, felt this man's actions were rash and provoked unnecessary conflict. Tertullian, on the other hand, praised the confessor for his rejection of the pagan world. For Tertullian, no compromise of any kind could be given to Greco-Roman society. Despite his knowledge of Greek philosophy, Tertullian famously asked, rhetorically, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" Tertullian's hostility towards Greek thought was motivated not just by his rigorism, though. For him, all heresies had their origin in capitulating Christian tradition to classical philosophy. Returning to the military confessor, to Tertullian, confessors and martyrs were the best Christians. He himself expressed his own desire for martyrdom. The martyrs exemplified the best Christian virtues of rejecting the world and following Christ unconditionally. He famously described the blood of the martyrs as the seed of the church. Martyrdom for Tertullian was the most perfect and righteous way for a Christian to end his or her life. Indeed, it may have been witnessing the martyrs that converted Tertullian in the first place. Unlike many Christians of his day, who believed persecution was a tool of the devil used to create apostates, Tertullian saw persecution as coming from God and not something to flee from. Despite Jesus' words permitting his followers to flee, Tertullian explained this away by arguing these statements of the Lord only applied to the apostles and were no longer relevant for Christians of his day. As far as he was concerned, one should never flee martyrdom. Everyone should eagerly desire to meet their glorious end and win the crown as a gift from God. Tertullian's attitude towards persecution and martyrdom would have profound consequences for the African church. No less than three times did persecution occur in Africa in Tertullian's day. First, in 197 AD, which prompted Tertullian to write his earliest apologetic works. In 203 or 204 AD, when the famous martyrdoms of Perpetua and Felicity occurred, and in late 212 and 213, under the proconsul Publius Julius Scapula Tertullus Priscus. Tertullian's brief yet poignant address to Scapula is likely the last thing he wrote. In it, he fearlessly addresses the proconsul, declaring the gods of Rome to be devils, and that Christians are not afraid to die for their faith. At the same time, he pointed out how proconsuls who persecuted, like Vigilius Saturninus and Cecilius Capella, suffered later in life. Saturninus went blind sometime after executing the Scylletian martyrs, and Capella died fighting Severus's legions in Byzantium. He also listed proconsuls who discouraged persecution and refused to prosecute accused Christians. Finally, as a sort of coup de grace, Tertullian pointed out how both the emperors Severus and Caracalla had Christians working for them and treated them well. Tertullian, in his earlier writings, put his great literary and rhetorical skills to defending Christianity against pagans. While drawing on the Greek apologists of the second century, Tertullian intelligently addressed his apologies locally, not to the emperors themselves, recognizing that local government had more of an impact in persecution than the central authorities on the Palatine Hill. This ease with which persecution could come about via popular outrage is illustrated well when Tertullian states in his apology that if the Tiber River rises too much, or the Nile too little, or an earthquake, or famine, or plague strikes the pagans, all chant Christians to the lion. Tertullian, in good rhetorical fashion, humorously asks, "What, all them, the Christians, to one lion?" Persecution was a legal paradox. Christians committed no real crime. They were not disloyal. In fact, Christians were the emperor's most loyal subjects, as they prayed to the one true God on his behalf, and believed God had given him his authority. Tertullian especially used the example of the Christian soldiers whose prayers saved Marcus Aurelius with the rain miracle in the Marco-Manic Wars. Christians only wish to worship their God and not be forced to worship others. Religious freedom was a natural right for all human beings. No one should be compelled to sacrifice to demons. All of this stems from the fundamental issue between Roman pagans and the Christians, the Pax Deorum, the peace of the gods. Christians, by their atheism, threatened that peace, and thus the safety of the Roman Empire. Perhaps in this case, Tertullian was justified in believing that there was no middle ground between the church and the empire. In the end, one side would have to concede. Tertullian died in the early 3rd century. His fall into Montanism meant that he was never recognized as a saint by later generations. As a result, no ancient or medieval depiction of him exists. In fact, very few pieces of art depicting Tertullian can be found today. He had a beard and wore the pallium, but he still remains a faceless figure. Done. 6. His legacy was his literary output, affecting both the theology of Orthodoxy and the character of North African Christianity. Next episode, we will look at two Carthaginian women who embodied the uncompromising stand and zeal for martyrdom their contemporary Tertullian held so high, Perpetua and Felicity. Thank you for listening. Be sure to tell anyone you think may be interested to check out the show. If you have thoughts or questions about the podcast, feel free to email me at historyoftheearlychurch@gmail.com. Leave a comment on the website historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com or post a comment on the Facebook page, facebook.com/earlychurchpodcast. And of course, please leave a review on iTunes. iTunes reviews are amongst the best ways you can support the podcast. It encourages me and helps the show.